Jana was mid to late 20s, had a two-year-old child. She and her boyfriend grew medicinal marijuana legally in the state of Oregon. And then she took my wife's public speaking class. As a part of the course requirements in Marianne's main speaking class, students are required to give a persuasive speech, whereby they muster particular arguments and evidence that will support their arguments. They present that in class, and then at the conclusion of their speech, they stand and give a defense of their particular speech based on questions that the other classmates give to the speaker. Jana's topic for her speech that she chose was this: there should be widespread legalization of medicinal marijuana. Not an unusual topic, not a topic that Marianne hasn't heard many times before, but she is in the habit of requiring, well, this is a requirement of the course, a student for this particular speech has to turn in their evidence. So if they found an article on the internet, for example, they would have to copy that and turn that in prior to their speech so that she could give them some helpful feedback and aid them in the process of preparing this persuasive speech. This is all part of the whole college curriculum. We don't send our children to college simply that they be able to parrot back their own preconceptions when they went to college in the first place. This is the realm of ideas. And we want these students to be presented with another side, another opinion, and we want them to carefully weigh and reason out different arguments so that at the end of this whole process they come away convinced on the basis of different kinds of evidence and arguments. When Jana submitted her evidence for her persuasive speech that marijuana should be legal, there should be a widespread legalization for medicinal marijuana, all of her evidence was one-sided. She parroted simply by way of the research and articles that she found. She parroted her preconceptions. So as she is wont to do, Marianne gave Jana articles, maybe a video to watch, maybe a book to read, that showed another side to the argument. Jana took Marianne's suggestions to heart, and she read carefully and thoughtfully what she had. Now, this is what we would hope a student would do. And so they would have all sides of arguments and come together with all of the evidence at hand with a conviction. When she stood up to give her persuasive speech, the topic that came out of her mouth was different. This is what she was convinced of. Marijuana should not be legalized for medicinal use. That's a big change. This woman and her boyfriend grew and sold marijuana, medicinal marijuana, for their own household income. But after she read the research, after she did thinking from the other point of view, they abandoned their marijuana business. That's a pretty big change. Now, I say that by way of introduction because a person who is a sinner confronted with the truths of the gospel has to look at different evidence. Most unbelievers come to spiritual conversations and the realities of spiritual life with the preconception that they're a pretty good person. They compare themselves with a schmuck that lives next door, and they measure up pretty well compared to that kind of a person. And so they really don't find that they have any need for religion. Most times they will steer far away from that. But it's on the basis of the evidence that we find in the New Testament that many people, you, me, have come to a different conclusion. The evidence leads us to a conviction that is different than where we started. And that's the process we're in. Our text this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel. We will almost finish chapter 23 this morning. We'll finish it Friday night, getting ready for Easter Sunday, beginning chapter 24 next week. This morning we're going to read from verse 46 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus cries out with a loud voice at the very end of his life, at the very end of the time he is on the cross. These are the words, the last words out of his mouth. He says with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said that, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Here in these verses, we find five individuals or groups of people and their varying responses to the death of Jesus. This is what's in common. All of these people walked away from that day, that moment, that crucifixion scene, convinced. The evidence was overwhelming. The evidence convinced them of the truth. What truth? Let's begin looking at the first one, the centurion, found in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, push the pause button here for just a moment, what did he see happen? A centurion is, by definition, a soldier who is over 100, a century of soldiers. Now there were 25 legions in the Roman Empire, 25 legions of soldiers. Doing the math, it's 150,000 soldiers. And a centurion is over just 100. This is not an elite soldier. This is not a high-ranking soldier. This is the kind of guy who is battle-ready, battle-hardened, battle-experienced. And because of his soldiering, his commanders, his men, regard him as a leader. But he's just a regular recruit, a regular soldier. He's seen a lot of action, and he's given responsibility commensurate with his duties as he's fulfilled them. Well, this centurion would have been in charge of the men accompanying the religious leaders to the garden the night before to arrest Jesus. He would have been present when Jesus was paraded before Pilate for the so-called trial before him. This centurion would have been there during the mocking and the scourging of Jesus. This centurion would have been there responsible for the men leading Jesus to the place of the skull where he was executed. He would have been in charge of the men who nailed Jesus and the two thieves to their respective crosses and hung them in the ground. Placed them in the ground. This man would have been there in the praetorium when he was charged by the Jews with the charges the Jews brought to him. He would have been there to listen to Jesus' silence as he chose not to respond to the religious leaders. He would have been present hearing the statements from Jesus early on while he hung on the cross, words of forgiveness for Jesus' enemies, words of kindness to strangers, namely one of the thieves next to Jesus. He would have been there listening to how Jesus was caring for his mother, and he may not have known that John was a nephew, but he knew that there was kindness and compassion being spoken by this one hanging on the cross, getting ready to die. He was concerned about other people. This centurion witnessed all of that. At noon, he was present when darkness covered the land. He was wondering, trying to figure out anything with his eyes, with his ears, with his nose. He was trying to sense what is happening here. For 3 hours, it was dark. He was present for all of it. The centurion would have been there as the light started to come up and he could once again see the face of Jesus on the cross. And he would have heard some of those words that Jesus spoke. All of those words that Jesus spoke. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am thirsty. He would have heard Jesus say, I am finished. It is finished. Probably had no idea of what that meant. What was finished, Jesus? He probably didn't know. He heard Jesus say, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. He said these words with a loud voice, very uncharacteristic of anybody else he'd ever seen on a cross. He witnessed all this. And then he breathed his last. He felt the earthquake. Not an uncommon thing, but the timing of it. He may have seen, maybe he heard about what that earthquake did. It crumbled only certain rocks. Rocks that were placed in front of particular tombs. Now we're getting really strange. And this centurion saw, heard, experienced, went through all of this. He was collecting all of this evidence. And this is where he comes down. Verse 47. Certainly, this man was innocent. Now, before we look at the statement itself, look at the context. he is praising God in saying this. What a stark contrast to the religious leaders who were actively blaspheming God. And here this Gentile is praising God at the death of Jesus, saying, certainly this man was innocent. If you notice the footnote in the New American Standard text, it will direct you to another translation, the word righteous, which is the typical way that we translate that particular Greek word. He's saying that Jesus was a righteous man. The word, the righteous one, is a title for Jesus. We read it this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. You find it in Psalm 16. You find it in Jeremiah chapter 23. It's a title for Jesus, the righteous one. And this centurion, we don't know if he was a God-fearer like the centurion Cornelius that we find in Acts chapter 10. We don't know that. We don't know if he has any background or experience or knowledge about the scriptures, about Mosaic law. We don't know about prophecy or anything. We don't know what he might know. But simply on the basis of the evidence that he found there that Friday, he came to the conclusion, certainly, this man is righteous. Now, in a legal context, it is very appropriate to translate this particular Greek word innocent, meaning he was without fault, faultless, sinless. If you look over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 54, Matthew 27:54, we read this parallel account of the centurion, because that's not all he said. Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Where did he get that? How did he come to that conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God? Was it divinely revealed to him? Entirely possible. We read in John chapter 19, verse 7. This is the accusation that the Jews made before Pilate, an accusation that the centurion would have heard. The Jews said, we have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And by all the evidence that the centurion was collecting, he concluded, not only is this man innocent, he is, secondly, the Son of God. The Jews were wrong. The Jews missed it. But this Gentile gets it. Wow. That's his intellectual response to Jesus. I want you to look again at Matthew 25 or 27:54 for the emotional response here. Both the centurion and the guards that were standing there keeping watch over Jesus became, what's the phrase? Very frightened. The adverb translated very here means exceedingly, greatly or uberly? What the adverb does is pushes the verb to fear, it pushes it to the extreme. That's what this particular Greek adverb does. It pushes the verb to the extreme. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke 18, the rich young ruler was uberly rich. Extremely rich. Same Greek adverb. In Matthew 17, when the disciples heard that Jesus was going to be killed, they were exceedingly, uberly grieved. Their grief was pushed to the extreme. The stone rolled in front of Jesus' tomb was exceedingly large. Peter, James, and John, when they saw the transfigured Christ and heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," they were extremely frightened. And here we have this same heightened degree of fear on the part of the centurion and the part of the soldiers that were with him, because they understood Jesus to be the Son of God. They were stricken. What does that mean for me? I am not righteous, innocent, like he is. He's the Son of God. What does that mean for me? The evidence before them convinced them, particularly the centurion, Jesus was the Son of God. Back in Luke's Gospel, verse 48 introduces us to the second group of people that responded to the death of Christ. Verse 48 reads, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." That last phrase, "beating their breasts," is a Jewish idiom that describes great grief, great angst, specifically in response to guilt. We find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. You remember in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, this particular phrase shows up. Jesus says, "The tax collector, standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Different phrase, but the same idea is in Luke's companion gospel, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, reads this way. This is after Peter had preached the Pentecost sermon, for which there were thousands of people that responded in faith. Verse 37 reads, "Now, when they heard this," that is the preaching by Peter, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" That being pierced to the heart describes the same idiom as these crowd members beating their breast. There is great grief. There is great woe. There is an understanding of guilt. It says, "When they observed what had happened." It was on the evidence that they gathered around them. It was presented to them. They simply had to pay attention. Seeing the darkness, seeing the way Jesus spoke to other people from the cross, seeing how Jesus cried out to the Father, how Jesus declared triumphantly that it was finished, feeling the earthquake, understanding that there were specific rocks that were rent at that moment. There may have been someone in the crowd who was in the temple that heard the rending of the veil, that maybe saw some of the priests sprinting out of the temple building proper. It may have been that they heard that and then ran to the place of execution and reported it. That would have been yet another piece of evidence presented to these people. They came with the presupposition that Jesus was a blasphemer, that he needed to die. But the evidence led them to a different conclusion. They realized they were somehow participating in the death of an innocent man, one, namely, the Son of God. There's a number of times that the word crowd or crowds shows up at the last week of Jesus' life. And you wonder, is the same crowd showing up at the same time? Well, a crowd is just a generic term. It's the random collectedness of a bunch of people. And it may be that the same crowd that we find I'm in Matthew 21 now. It may be the same crowd that we find on the first Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. We read in verse 9 of Matthew 21, the crowds going ahead of him, those who were followed, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Are these the same people? Or what about earlier that day in Mark chapter 15, verse 11? The chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him, that is Pilate, to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call King of the Jews?" They, the crowd, shouted back, "Crucify him!" Are these the same people? With elation, they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem and say, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And then just a few days later, Friday morning, they're standing before the praetorium and they call out to Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify the same guy!" Are these the same people, the same crowd, the same group of individuals who now, at the end of Friday, watching Jesus die, they beat their breasts as they return home with grief and sorrow, convicted of their own guilt? Are these the same people? We don't know. We have no way of knowing. It may be that there is a core of people that was present at each of these times. And earlier in the week they say Hosanna, and later in the week they say crucify him, and there at Friday afternoon they walk away thumping themselves out of grief and guilt. Could be the same people. We don't know. But we are convinced of this. On the basis of the evidence, these crowd members were convinced that something horrible has just happened. And they were somehow complicit in it. They were wrong. Their preconceptions of Jesus were inaccurate. Second page of your notes. With verse 49 of our text, we come to the third group of individuals. Let me read verse 49 completely. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. There's two groups of people here. There are the disciples, here identified as his acquaintances. That would have included the apostles. Maybe not all of them, but probably all of them. They were standing at a distance. They didn't want to get too close. There was fear, there was shame, there was embarrassment, there was grief. There were lots of reasons why they stood away. But the disciples were there. Now these men were already convinced that, in the words of the Apostle Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were already convinced of that. They didn't need more evidence piled on to persuade them that Jesus was indeed Messiah. They already knew that. But there was a piece that they didn't understand. And even here on Friday afternoon, they still didn't understand. Jesus said, right after his first miracle, the miracle of turning water to wine at Cana at a wedding feast, Jesus said that he was going to raise himself from the dead after 3 days. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me either. How can a dead person raise themselves? They couldn't be all dead if that was the case. Just, you know, kind of dead. But I mean, like, completely all dead? How can that be? They didn't get it either. But Jesus kept talking to them about him being killed, and then on the third day, rising. I pulled out a few. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Mark 8. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Mark chapter 9. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Mark chapter 10. "And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." These were words that just didn't register. It didn't make any sense to them. Yes, they believed that Jesus was Messiah, but how did all of these things fit now that he's hanging on that cross, dead? What these disciples needed was a little bit more evidence to show that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. He was indeed going to rise from the dead. He would raise himself. Got to wait till next week before we open that one. The fourth group of people is also found in verse 49. His acquaintances, as well as a group of women, those who had accompanied from Galilee, were there. They were removed from the cross. Remember, this same group of gals was at the foot of the cross. John brought them there. A couple of weeks ago, I detailed who these ladies are. We don't have any identification of number here in verse 49. We know that there were at least four that were we can identify with a name. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Mary's sister, Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. That's how we know that James and John were Jesus' nephews. Cousins, I'm sorry. And then there was Mary Magdalene. Magdala is a province on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And then there was the third Mary in this quartet, Mary, the wife of Clopas. His name was also called Alphaeus, the mother of James and Joseph, also known as Joseph. We know that these four ladies were there. And there may have been others, simply unidentified to us, that were waiting. They too were away from the cross. They too had been convinced that Jesus was the Son of God before all of this took place. And they were wondering how all of these promises that Jesus made would be fulfilled. They too would have to wait for more evidence. The fifth group individual that we find in Luke's gospel that was presented with evidence and came to some conclusions was a man by the name of Joseph. Read with me verse 50 through verse 53. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, a good and righteous man, in parentheses, he had not consented to their plan in action, in parentheses, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was awaiting the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Dot, dot, dot. The story continues, and we'll pick that up in just a minute. I want you to simply see right now who this guy is. Luke tells us that he is a member of the council of the Sanhedrin. In Matthew's parallel account, we find out that he was... Mark's account, we find out that he is a prominent member of the council. Now, we don't know if that means he was prominent in his social status or if he was prominent spiritually because of the piety, the devotion, his spiritual maturity. But however we might understand that, this is a significant guy even among the religious elites. A prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man. If you remember the beginning of Luke's gospel, that was a couple weeks ago that we were preaching through chapters 1 and 2. But Zacharias and Elizabeth and the prophet and prophetess Simeon and Anna were all described in the early chapters of Luke's gospel as righteous. Joseph is in stellar company with the likes of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna. This is just a small character of this man. But Luke is very quick to point out, by way of his parenthetical expression in verse 51, that this Joseph did not consent to the plan or action taken against Jesus. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 46, it says that the Sanhedrin all condemned Jesus to death. How do we understand the word all in that context? It could be that Joseph was present early that morning when the Sanhedrin met illegally, albeit, and condemned Jesus to death. So the word all, in the sense that they all condemned Jesus, would mean that the majority rule prevailed, and those who were in dissent of that particular ruling didn't count. So the all, the majority position prevailed. This is what is going to be done. This is what the court decided. I think rather that all were present, probably unanimously supported the decision to execute Jesus. But because this was an illegal meeting of the Sanhedrin, first thing in the morning, Joseph probably was not made aware of the meeting. They conveniently forgot to knock on his door and wake him, because they knew that he would not consent. Luke tells us in verse 51, the end of that verse, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Meaning, he was not one who was looking only to this world. He was eagerly waiting, eagerly anticipating the rule and reign of Messiah. If you look with me over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Verse 57 tells us this. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Oh, now, this is another piece about this individual. He is wealthy. Remember when Sean read from Isaiah 51 this morning? The prophecy from Isaiah says that he would be buried with a rich man. Here's the rich guy. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become... Oh, here's another piece. He had become a disciple of Jesus. Oh, this is really getting interesting. Let's leave Matthew for just a moment. I want you to turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Keep your finger in Matthew. We'll be there in short order. But look at John chapter 19, verse 38. Here's John's record of what's going on after Jesus died. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He was, in his piety, in his spiritual maturity, he'd already done his homework. He had searched the Scripture. He had listened to Jesus. He had watched. He had understood. He had gleaned all of the evidence. And he had come to the conclusion already, before Jesus was killed, that he was the Son of God. He was a disciple, a follower of Christ. But, John tells us, a secret one. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Now, because he had his eyes on the kingdom, why was he afraid of the Jews? What did he fear? We are not told. But it was that afternoon, he was confronted with more evidence. And it changed him. Kind of reminds me of Nicodemus, who approached Jesus, talked with him about things of the kingdom, things of eternal life, at night. Because he too was afraid of the Jews. Let me pause here for just a moment. Let me put the pause button on Joseph and his responses to the death of Jesus and him approaching Pilate. Let me review the sequence of events that took place late Friday afternoon. The Passover lambs for that feast had to be slain between the evenings, as is described in Mosaic law. The rabbis understood that to mean starting at 3 o'clock and ending by 6 o'clock. Now, practically speaking, for the priests to do all of their work with the Passover lambs, including slaying the animal and doing a little butchering work and presenting the blood in the altar, it was a messy and a lengthy process. To get there, practically speaking, the lambs had to be slain between 3 and 5. Jesus died precisely at 3 in the afternoon on the ninth hour, according to Mosaic law, as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He's hanging there on the cross, dead, at 3 o'clock. Joseph does something very uncharacteristic for him. He goes in and asks for the body of Jesus. With courage, and great cost, does he knock on the door. Because now he has come clean. No longer is he a disciple in secret. He is showing his allegiance to Jesus. Now, for a Jew to touch a dead body means that they are defiled, unclean, for 24 hours. He could not go into the temple for worship. He could not participate in the Passover meal that day. He was choosing to separate himself from his religious leader buddies and even from his family for a day. But what he saw and what he heard there at the cross that particular day convinced him. He had to respond. So he boldly knocks on Pilate's door. And Pilate wants to know, what's up? Why are you here? Most people, healthy men, hanging on a cross lasted days in that horrid condition before they actually died. And here it had only been 6 hours for Jesus. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent man, a member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. So Pilate sends a messenger and says, get the centurion guy, he's the one in charge, have him come and talk to me. He comes and talks to him, and the centurion goes back. At that point, he was probably able to already say, yes, Jesus had already died, but he went back to confirm it. The two thieves on the sides of Jesus were still alive. And because the Jews complained, and they said, it is according to our law that there can be no body hanging in death, the Romans said, okay. And they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side of Jesus. You remember, a person survives in that state by pushing themselves up. It's when they push themselves up on that nail that they're nailed to the cross on. That's how they exhale. And they inhale as they go down, and they hang there before they... So it's this up and down movement. But the Romans broke the legs of the victims hanging there, and they immediately suffocated. Jesus was already dead. But they needed to confirm that for the sake of Pilate. And so they took a spear, and these are guys that are very... These are professional executors. They know what they're doing. And with that spear going into the side of Jesus, they tag what we now know is the pericardium. It's the sac that surrounds the heart. And John, the Apostle John, an eyewitness there, saw exactly what happened. He reports that blood and water, separated, flowed out from that wound. A certain sign that the heart was no longer beating, the person was indeed dead. Back to Mark 15. So the centurion goes back and reports to Pilate, verse 45, ascertaining from the centurion, Pilate grants the body to Joseph. Okay, so now you understand we're kind of caught up here. Joseph goes in to Pilate, asks for the body of Jesus. There's this back and forth to confirm that Jesus is indeed dead. Joseph is given permission, and he takes the body down, defiling himself in the process. Now look with me over at John's Gospel, verse 19. Chapter 19, I'm sorry, verse 39. Pilate grants him permission in verse 38. He takes away the body of Jesus. Verse 39, Nicodemus, oh, there he is! Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Now, this mixture of myrrh and aloes is burial spice. The Jews didn't embalm their dead like the Egyptians did, like Americans do. They packed the body in burial spices and wrapped them in linen. You might think of a mummified person just kind of wrapped in layers and layers of linen. That's exactly what the Jews did. The burial spices only masked the stench that came from burial. Now, a person who was, you know, your average dead guy, only got so much burial spice. It was just a king, somebody of significant importance that had 100 pounds of this stuff. But in a linen cloth or cloths, they would have wrapped the torso, wrapped each leg, each arm individually, each finger individually, and in between they laid this burial spice, and then they just kept wrapping and they laid it in there. The whole person was just one in one big cocoon. And Jesus was packed in 100 pounds of this stuff. Joseph owned a tomb that was very close to this place called the Skull. There are the limestone rock there in and around Jerusalem in the land of Israel. It's very easy to carve into, and that was a very frequent way for people to bury their dead. They certainly didn't want to do what dumb Americans do when they take good, clean, flat farmland and put bodies there. No, they're far more smart than our forefathers. They would use the rocks and the crags and the places where the rocks were jutted out. They'd carve a niche, and that would be their burial place. And after they laid the dead in that, then they would cover it with a rock. The rock that covered Jesus' tomb was exceedingly large. Joseph and Nicodemus prepared the body like this, but they had to do it in haste. Now the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock at night, and they had to be done and out of there and gone before 6 o'clock. So if Jesus died at 3 o'clock, then Pilate had to go do this back and forth to confirm that Jesus was dead. They had to release the body. Joseph and Nicodemus washed the body according to Jewish ritual, packed his body in these burial spices with the linen stuff, and then they had to roll a stone in front of the tomb. All this had to be done before 6 o'clock. They were humping. They were working as quick as they could in order to get it all done. Look back at our text in Luke 23. We find a little interesting footnote from Luke. He says in verse 54, it was the preparation day. The Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. Notice that they saw exactly where the tomb was. No mistake. They knew exactly where the tomb was, and they saw how his body was laid in the tomb. They knew exactly where Jesus was buried. And it says that they returned home preparing spices and perfumes. Well, how come? Joseph and Nicodemus already did that. Well, we don't know what was in the minds of these ladies. It's possible that they were following behind too far to see Nicodemus and Joseph slide into the tomb, because that's where they would have prepared the spices. They stayed back. They saw where the tomb was, but they didn't go in. They didn't help these guys. So it may be that they didn't see that they were taking burial spices in there and were taking care of that way of honoring Jesus. It could also be that these women realized that the body of Jesus had to be prepared with such haste that they were thinking, well, they probably just didn't have enough time to do an adequate, thorough job that would be honoring to our Lord. And so they purposed to go back carrying some extra supplies with them just in case. The point here is that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple, albeit a secret one, revealed his true colors and demonstrated his loyalty and allegiance to Jesus, having been convinced by the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. We would all appreciate more evidence when we are dealing with any kind of decision that we have to make. There are many people in the judicial system who would long to be able to go back in time, whether that's a week or whether that's a decade or 100 years, to be able to see a videotape and then to be able to crawl inside a person's head, to be able to discern their motives for why did they do what they did and when did they do it exactly in relation to all these other pieces. We don't always have the evidence that we want. But we have the adequate evidence that we need to say with the centurion, yes, this man was innocent. Yes, this man was, indeed is, the Son of God. We have enough evidence to know with certainty that Jesus did indeed die. This Friday, Good Friday, we will talk about the evidence of Jesus's, more evidence about Jesus's death and burial, and I'll deal with the question, what happened on Saturday? Jesus was dead, part of Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Those are your 3 days. What happened on Saturday? Did Jesus go anywhere? And then Sunday we'll look at evidence for the resurrection and why we are convinced that to be an historical fact. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the preservation of the Scriptures, for it is in them that we have the evidence that we need, objective evidence, to know that Jesus came for sinners. He died for sinners. He redeems those who put their faith and their trust in Him. Find us believing. Find us convinced by the evidence. We pray this in the name of the risen one. Amen.